Are you in Colossians chapter 1? This is our third or fourth week in this book, depending on if you count the introduction. And we're going to study today. Can I have all the fifth and sixth graders just stand up? Okay. You're going to learn some cool stuff today, all right? We're going high and we're going big, and you're going to get it, I promise you, all right? So, thank you. Good to have you here. I want you to hear the text, and then we're going to dig into it. But Paul is writing to these Colossians. At the end of last week's section, you remember he spoke of our being transferred. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And at that point, it's as if Paul says, well, who then is this Son? And he's going to give us in just rapid fire succession, kind of like all the pellets that come out of Dick Cheney's gun, you know, just boom. And, good or bad joke, depending, but I feel sorry for both those guys. But he's going to tell us about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is the beginning, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning, Paul says, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so, Lord, as we look at these verses, I want to ask that you, Holy Spirit, would come into this room and come into me right now. I need your help, and we need your help to apprehend, whether we're in fifth grade or whether we're 50 or 70, we need you to teach us about you. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, there's a Russian novelist named Fyodor Dostoevsky, maybe the greatest novelist ever to live. He wrote The Brothers Karamazov. He wrote Crime and Punishment. He said this. He said, the most pressing question on the problem of faith is whether a man, as a civilized being, can believe in the divinity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For therein rests the whole of our faith. Either we do or we don't believe that this Jesus was, in fact, God. Thomas Paine, the English-born but American pamphleteer, he had a lot to do with the founding of our country. He was no friend to the Christian faith whatsoever. He said this, is it a fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world? And how is it proved? If a God, he could not die. And as a man, he could not redeem. 100 years later, Henry Ward Beecher said, if Christ is not divine, every impulse of the Christian world falls to a lower octave, and light and love and hope decline. Well, here's a question for us today. Whether we've known Christ for a long time or whether you're here and you don't even know what you think about all this stuff. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? I mean, we're in this room and most of us would say, well, we are Christians, or we are believers, or we follow Christ. What do we mean by these titles? What do we mean by the title? He is Lord. Which Jesus do we believe in? Now, how many times have you heard in high school or maybe in fifth grade or seventh grade? Oh, Jesus, he was a great teacher. He was a great, what's the next one? Come on. Prophet. That's what, he's a great teacher. He's a great prophet. Well, is that it? In the 19th century, Friedrich Schleiermacher, he's often credited as being the father of liberal Christianity, he said that Jesus was not the eternal God who assumed human nature. He said Jesus was the first human man who realized the divine nature that is in all of us. One of his followers, Albert Ritschl, said Jesus is not one in essence with God, but he was the man who lived in perfect harmony with God's will. And this sort of thing didn't start in the 19th century. The history of the church has been rife with other Jesuses. There were a group called the Docetists. They held that Jesus was fully God, but he wasn't fully man. He just looked like a man. As a matter of fact, if you looked carefully, he didn't cast a shadow. Arius in the 4th century said Jesus was an angelic being created by God the Father and therefore less than God but higher than man. Apollinarius, a 5th century thinker, said Jesus had a human body, but he had a divine soul. And somehow he managed, in his view of Jesus, to call into question both the full humanity of Jesus and the full deity of Jesus. Another guy came along named Nestorius. He affirmed that this Jesus had two natures, human and divine, but he refused to give them any unity. Jesus seemingly was a split personality. In the 16th century, Socinus argued that Jesus was the best of men, so good that he was promoted to be God. God adopted him, perhaps at baptism, perhaps on the cross, and therefore we can call him divine. But it's not just in the old days, is it? As Mike said this week, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to his door, and they will tell you, I got this right off of their website, that Jesus is the first of God's creations, God's son, and inferior to him. Mormons will tell you that God the Father resides in heaven with his wife, the Heavenly Mother, and that Christ Jesus is their only son. Christian Science says that we're all sons and daughters of God, though not at the level that Jesus was, because he was a divine example, showing us what it meant and what it means to be a son. Liberal churches will teach that Jesus is just an all-around good guy, our consummate example for life and for practice. In Islam, Jesus is one of 124,000 prophets or messengers. And in most of Islam, they would teach that he had a miraculous birth, that he performed miracles, that he ascended from heaven to heaven, and that he's coming back again as a Muslim. But he was not the Son of God. Martin Scorsese, in The Last Temptation of Christ some years ago, portrayed Jesus as Doubting Thomas on the cross. Dan Brown, you're going to see his movie, or you're going to read about his movie soon, The Da Vinci Code, presents Jesus as a mere man who married and had children and his luck ran out and he was crucified. Well, do you see the question that Dostoevsky asked and you see how pertinent it is? The most pressing question on the problem of faith is whether a man or a woman or a kid or a grown-up can believe in the divinity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for therein rests the whole of our faith. Now, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, we're not even going to teach all of what I just recited. Those verses are this kind of hypercharged explanation by Paul. I know of no more concentrated teaching that Paul has on the person of Christ. He trips over himself describing and teaching who Christ is with affirmation after affirmation. I count 9 of them, and I want you to see them up here. 9 statements that testify to who Jesus is. And I'm going to teach, I want you to know this so you don't necessarily get nervous or wonder if I've lost my mind. I'm going to center in mainly on this first one. He's the image of God. And then I'm going to run through the other ones. That's according to plan. I hope it's inspired, but I just want you to know that so you can relax a little bit. But these are 9 things that Paul tells us about this person, Jesus. Number 1, Paul tells us stunningly that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, when we hear that word image in 2006 in America, in English, we think thoughts that are probably quite different from what the Colossians heard when they read Paul's letter to them. We think of image as a word that means similar to, but not identical with. So we say he is the spitting image of his father. About maybe some little guy in this church. People say that often, and they say, you look just like Peter to me, because I have a son named Peter. Or you look, or Davis looks just like you. And I say, I'm sorry, Davis. But, you know, similar to, but different from. Well, in Greek, and in Greek thought, this word image is really quite profound. It pointed to a real counterpart of the original. And in Greek thought, really Greek philosophy, the image participated in the substance of the thing that it pointed to, of the thing that it imaged. It was not an imitation of reality, not virtual reality, but it shared the reality of that which it imaged. The emphasis in this word is on the equality of the image with what is imaged. So, Paul uses a word that is really charged with the Colossians, saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, when you want to learn something in the Scriptures, and it's maybe a little unclear, you look elsewhere where the same writer used the same idea. And if you have a Bible, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 4. And no matter what I say, the rest of my teaching, don't leave 2 Corinthians chapter 4. At least keep one finger or something in there. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is speaking of people who do not believe in Christ. And he's telling us why. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing this glorious Christ, who is, Paul says, the image of God. So here in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul closely ties the notion of the image of Christ with the glory of God. If you want to see God in His glory, Paul is saying, look at Christ. We just recited the Nicene Creed together. Did some of the language sound a bit strange? We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. What are they trying to explain there in 325 AD? They're trying to spell out very carefully that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has all the attributes of God. Fifth and sixth graders get this. When we talk about loving Jesus, we're talking about loving God. Jesus has all the attributes of God. He always existed. So we're going to learn in just a minute. He created the whole universe. That Jesus took on all that is essentially human except for a sin nature. And that's called the incarnation. We have a God-man here. Jesus is not the image of God in the sense that He is a reminder of God. He's not merely like God in some profound ways. Jesus is the image of God in that He shares the very essence of God's being. He is made of the same stuff. Anything less than that is not the Christ of the Bible. This is the Christ that we worship. Write this down, note takers. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Or John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, finish it for me, God. To see Jesus is to see God. Later in that chapter, verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh. This eternal Word, who's always been with God the Father and the Spirit. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, are you still in Colossians? Are you still in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? In Colossians, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This is Jesus making God visible. God made knowable, approachable. God's glory finally revealed in the Scriptures. If you have an Old Testament, keep a finger in 2 Corinthians. Don't lose that. And turn back to Exodus chapter 33. Or just listen. When we get to this point in Exodus, Israel has been camped out at Mount Sinai. They've been delivered from Egypt, across the Red Sea. They've been here for the better part of 2 years. And now it's time to go. God says, we're going to go into the land of promise. And there's a very curious conversation in Exodus 33. I was just reading this week in my devotions, and I thought I'd kind of weave it in here because it's fascinating. Where Moses says, you know, if we're going to go into the land of promise, I need to know you a little bit better than I do. Which is really fascinating to me after all that God has done for Moses through all these years. But that's what Moses says. And they have a little dialogue. Moses says, essentially, if you're not going to go with us, I don't want to go. And God says, I'll go. Well, let's pick up the text at verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know your name. Which is funny. They've been talking for years by now. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, God says, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. So you're asking too much, Moses. If I gave you what you wanted, you would die. You just poof, you'd be gone. You'd be barbecue in the desert. And the Lord said, behold, verse 21, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And listen to this. We have to imagine a little bit, maybe on Mount Sinai, he's going to stand on a rock, and in a rock, really. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. So you're going to go into a crack. And I will cover you with my hand. So, in a sense, Moses is doubly covered from the glory of God. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The glory of God is so red hot, so white hot, I guess we could say, that for Moses to be near it, he needs to be in a crack in the rock with the hand of God, whatever, use your imagination, to protect him from the very thing that he's asked for. Are you still in 2 Corinthians? Paul has spoken of Christ being the image of God. Look down the page, just a couple of verses at verse 6. This is so profound. This image of God that Paul has celebrated, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul goes on and says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What does that remind you of? Genesis 1, creation. That God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. My, my. Moses says, can I see your face? Can I see your glory? And God says, no, you can't. You will die. Paul comes along and says, Jesus, the image of God, he is revealing the glory of God. If you want to see it, just look at the face of Jesus. God in his grace, becoming one of us, showing us what we've longed to see all along. The glory that was too terrifying, too terrible for us, now revealed in the face of Jesus. Everybody's talking about C.S. Lewis these days because of the movie. And C.S. Lewis was an atheist. I don't know if you know that, but when he was in his adolescent years and college years, he was an adamant atheist. And he had a friend named Arthur Greaves that he wrote letters to all their lives. They wrote back and forth. And you can actually buy this correspondence in a book form. But Lewis, when he was an atheist, wrote to Arthur Greaves and he said, I don't believe in God, but even if there was a God, well, I couldn't know him any more than Hamlet could know Shakespeare. Years later, after Lewis became a Christian and a famous defender of the faith, he recognized and wrote to Greaves again. And he said, the analogy was a good one. Because Hamlet could know Shakespeare if Shakespeare wrote himself into the play. Jesus, God in human flesh, becoming one of us so that we could know him. Friends, the story of Christ is the story of a loving God who at an infinite price wrote himself into the play for our sakes. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We see this glory in the face of Christ. I know you're saying, I've never seen Jesus' face. I don't look at those pictures on the internet. Really? Have you never seen the face of Christ? Do you think that you can't? You know the book that you're holding in your lap? At least I hope you're holding it in your lap. Is a book about Jesus. The Bible is a book about Jesus from one end to the other. It reveals the face of Jesus. Remember Jesus after he was risen from the dead? In Luke 24, he's walking with some disciples. And Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them, these two disciples, all that the scriptures said concerning himself. This is a book about Jesus. We see his face in this book. We see the things that he cares about. We see the compassion that he feels, the love that he showed on the cross, the wrath that we deserved, which he took on himself, the assurance that he's coming again, the truth that he's going to judge those who are unrighteous and bring justice to the whole world. He's the image of the invisible God. Well, now we're going to go quickly. You ready? He's the firstborn of creation. That sounds a little bit like there was a time when he came to be. But that's, again, not what the text means. To be the firstborn in a Greek culture or in a Jewish culture was to have a title of rank, of honor, of supremacy. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying that Jesus was created. He's saying he is first in all creation. Not only that, verse 16, he is the creator of the universe. In this vast universe, with billions and billions of stars, maybe billions of galaxies, we don't really know, with lots of grains of sand, with atoms and molecules and plant species and bugs and animals galore, this Jesus created the universe, all of it. Not only that, verse 16, he is the goal of creation. You remember Lion King, Circle of Life? Anybody see that movie? And, you know, it's about a lion for crying out loud. And how do you make a lion look nice? Because lions eat littler animals. That's what they do. They don't. The lion does not ask the zebra for permission to have breakfast, you know. And so you make a nice little cartoon for children and so on. And they have this beautiful little song about circle of life. And it's we all fit in. And, well, if you think about it, no, not if you're a zebra. The universe, we learn here, has a purpose. We don't just live and die and become fertilizer for a plant. Oh, have you seen that movie, Grizzly Man? It's about a guy who went up and lived with the grizzlies. Very sad. I'm going to make fun of it, but it's very sad. This guy goes and lives with the grizzlies up in Alaska in a national park, and he wants to protect the grizzlies, and he talks with them, and finally they eat him. Tragic movie. Here's the scene that really was sad. At the end, they show his friends. They take his ashes, and they spread his ashes where he camped out every summer. I think it was 13 summers, and they spread his ashes. And one of them says, "We love you, and now you can live forever where you've always wanted to live." Friends, he's not going to live forever where he always wanted to live. He's dead, and we're going to die. Sooner or later in this circle of life, we've got to ask a big question. What's the purpose of it all? Well, the purpose is the glory of Christ. All things were made through him and Say it. For him. Every molecule, every person, every animal, every plant is directed to the glory of Christ. He's before all things, verse 17. That's a way of describing, again, his priority over everything. He sustains all things. All things hold together in Christ. Christ is the glue of the universe. There's a reason the sun is going to go down in a few minutes, and there's a reason it's going to come up in the morning. There's a reason that the waves break on the shore and that the flowers bloom in spring. There's a reason that if you put something down, it doesn't float off into space. We call it gravity. It's not really gravity. It's Christ. Christ holds everything together. He sustains all things. Christ is the head of the church, verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. We believers are intimately related to Christ. He is the head, we are the body. Our unity in this church is not based on the fact that we like each other. It's based on the fact that we are connected to Christ. Verse 18, he's the first to be raised from the dead. Because Christ conquered death, Paul really explores this in 1 Corinthians 15, because Christ conquered death, because he was raised from the dead, we too are going to be raised from the dead. When you die, it's not over. There will be a resurrection. What you see in this life is not what you get. Say amen to that. And then lastly, preeminent, the preeminent one of the whole universe. That Greek word means simply to hold first place. The New International Version is a good translation that he might have supremacy. The New American Standard translation, to have first place, to be preeminent. How appropriate in light of the Colossian church that was tempted to see Christ as a lesser God, a diminished deity. Okay. Paul wants the reader to know that in this Jesus, we meet God himself. There is no gap between Christ and God. If you got that, I go home happy. But I have two goals. I've had two goals for this teaching. Tell me when we're done if I achieve them. Number one, I wanted us in this room, new Christians, old Christians, people who are not yet believers, I wanted us to have a glimpse, to catch a glimpse of who this Jesus is that we say we worship. That he's not some inferior God, that he's not just a good man, our example, but he is God himself, the image of God, the firstborn of creation, the creator of the universe, the goal of creation, that he's before all things, he sustains all things, he's the head of the church, he's the first to be raised from the dead, and he's the preeminent God of the universe. I'll say it one more time. The most pressing question, as Dostoevsky put it, on the problem of faith is whether man as a civilized being can believe in the divinity of the Son of God. So my first goal for us this afternoon is that we just have a glimpse. Whether you're in junior high or fifth grade or whatever age you are, that you have a glimpse of who this Jesus is that we say that we worship. Second goal, that we become a people who is increasingly cherishing the glory of Christ. I mean, this is a big picture, is it not? The image of the invisible God. Over and over again, the scriptures teach us that this glorious creator, Christ, get this, is our friend. Remember John 15, where Jesus says to his disciples the night before he goes to the cross, he says, I'm not going to call you servants any longer. I'm going to call you my friends. That's stunning. The God who had to hide Moses in a crack behind his hand as his glory passed by, that God became one of us and calls us his friend. My, my. Now, one of the many things that good friends do with one another is cherish their friendship. You remember the name John Owen? We've talked about him here from time to time. John Owen is sometimes called the greatest of the Puritans. He was born in 1616. That's the same year that William Shakespeare died. So I'll give you a little reference to what that means. He's often called the greatest of the Puritans. He was really good friends with a guy named John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a tinkerer. You know what a tinkerer is? This is all a tangent, but a tinkerer is somebody who fixes things. Uneducated people in 17th century England were tinkerers. They fixed stuff. And Owen went to Oxford, and he taught at Oxford. He was a man of high learning. He knew the king. Bunyan, as a nonconforming Puritan, went to prison for 13 years. And Owen went to the king and said, "I want you to get him out of prison." The king wouldn't do it. He said, "Why do you care so much about him?" John Owen said, the great John Owen, who's known all over England, he said, "If I could preach like John Bunyan, I'd give up all my learning." And when Bunyan got out of prison, kind of fun, he had a little manuscript, book he'd been working on. And John Owen helped him get it published. You might have heard of it. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. The most published book in history other than the Bible. And that's the friendship that they had. But Owen himself was a writer, and he wrote about the glory of Christ. And his last book was called A Discourse on the Meditations of the Glory of Christ. If you want a good book, go into Amazon.com and get that book. Don't ever plan to finish it. Just open up pages and read a page at a time and let it lift you into a time of adoring this Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the creator of the universe. Owen said this in that book, page 7 of my copy. He said, "Only a sight of Christ's glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory." Of all the things that we do in this life, and there's a lot of them, a lot of things we have to do and a lot of things we want to do and a lot of things we get to do, make it your ambition to meditate upon and to cherish and to enjoy the glory of this Christ. The eternal God of the universe brought himself down to your level and has called you his friend. He suffered and died for you. The greatest joy of your life for eternity will be his glory. Start now. In 1682, John Owen was dying, and this book that I've been referring to was going to the presses, and a guy named William Payne brought him the news that it was actually going to be published. The presses were starting to run. And Owen on his deathbed said this, "Oh, I'm glad to hear it, Brother Payne. The long-wished-for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." What he is saying is this: good, my book's coming out. Who cares? I'm going to die. And I'm going to see the glory of Christ in a way that I've never seen it before. One more quote from John Owen, and I'll be done. He said, "Christ is our best friend, and before long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse, communication, and communion with him." How do I behold this glory of Christ? Well, think about it. Spend time with him. Read the book that is all about him. Have a conversation with him. Talk about him with others who love him. Talk about him with others who don't love him. Tell him of his greatness. Listen to him. Beg him to reveal to you more of his sweetness and beauty. Again, I've had two goals. Tell me how I did. Number one, that we would understand who this Jesus is. And number two, that we as a church become a group of people who increasingly cherish the glory of this Christ. So, Lord, Would you make that happen in my life? Would you make it happen in our lives? That your deity, that the fact that you created the universe and that you sustain the universe, would you make that not a cold, impersonal truth, but one that moves us to the bottom of our souls, that we would be stirred by your beauty and your glory? Amen.